Paul had no rest because he didn't know how the Corinthian situation had developed. As we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 is where we're at. He departed to Macedonia to meet Titus to hear the news. Remember that there were some problems in the church at Corinth. Paul did a quick visit, which only made things worse. And after this, he dispatched Titus with a stern letter. Paul couldn't rest until he heard back how they were doing. He met up with Titus in Macedonia and was joyful to hear the trouble was over, relationships were healed, and all was well. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 7, 1 through 4. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before you that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. So therefore, having these promises was Paul's natural conclusion. And we heard last week when Chris finished in 2 Corinthians 6:14-16, the promises that we have was the very end of that. It says, for we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. In those verses, Paul wrote that the need to separate from worldly influences, he talked about that, so we can live a close life with God. And having these promises, beloved, these promises become a final motive. These promises should elicit love, gratitude, and thankfulness. We should be so overwhelmed at the promises, I will dwell among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, that we should that we have such great privilege, such mercy, and such grand blessing. Having these promises, beloved, beloved is a term of endearment from Paul to the people, but it also sets the boundaries for those who's in on these promises. It's only the beloved of God, only those accepted in the beloved who is Christ. Those of us who are the beloved, who have received the promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. How can we do anything less than that out of sheer gratitude for what God has done for us? The fact that we are given such amazing mercies, such amazing promises, should be so compelling that we can only respond with gratitude and thankfulness. So therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is a cleansing that God alone does in our lives, but there's also a cleansing which God wants us to do in cooperation with us. Paul is writing about the cleansing that isn't just something God does for us as we sit passively. This is a self-cleansing for intimacy with God that goes beyond the general cleansing for sin. There is a main aspect of cleansing which comes to us as we trust in Jesus and his work on our behalf. This work of cleansing is really God's work in us and not our work. But when we read 1 John 1:9, we get the sense of this cleansing. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But there's another aspect of cleansing which God looks for us to do with our own will and effort. Isaiah 1:16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. James 4:8, he says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hand, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So who does the cleansing? Both. So maybe you struggle with alcohol and God has asked you to remove it from your home. Maybe you have a shopping problem and need to remove certain sites or block them from your computer. Maybe it's cleaning up the files of your mind. What sorts of things do you read or watch? Maybe it's stopping the videotape in your mind from playing and replaying how to pay back those who have hurt you. What do you need to take the scrub brush of God to in your life? Do you take out the garbage weekly or do you let it pile up for a month? I read this. When an observatory is about to be built, The site selected is always high on some mountain, and the aim is to find a place where there is a clear, unobstructed view of the heavens. Similarly, faith requires for its heavenly visions the highlands of holiness and separation, the pure sky of a consecrated life. We need to keep our eyes on heaven and eternity. Because God has poured out such amazing promises, then when we cleanse ourselves from all evil, we separate ourselves from the things that cause us to stumble. Remember Proverbs 1:7, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Wisdom starts when we honor the Lord with our lives, because he promises to be in us and walk with us and to be our God, and we're to be his people. Walking with him is simple. It's not meant to be complicated. Next, in verses 2 through 5, we see Paul change subjects here and jump from his relationship to God to his relationship with the people. Paul has been completely honest with the Corinthian Christians, and now he tells them that they must be honest with him and open to seeing the truth about Paul and his ministry. The Corinthian Christians believed many bad things about Paul, that he wasn't being used by God, that he didn't have the kind of image or authority or power an apostle should have. But their problem was not an information problem. Their problem was a heart issue. Their hearts had been open to the world, but not to Paul. Paul told them to close their hearts to the world, and now it's time to open their hearts to him. In verse 2, Paul says, "We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one." Paul reminds the Corinthians of what they already know, despite what some troublemakers were saying about Paul. They had no good reason for criticizing him. When Paul claims he had not taken advantage of anyone, remember, Paul had organized a collection for the poor Christians in Judea and had charge over a good amount of money. But he wanted to remind them he was a man of integrity. He goes on to say, I do not speak to condemn you. Paul really wanted to restore the bonds of fellowship between them again. Paul really loves these Corinthian Christians. He goes on to say, "And I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live together." Paul was confronting the Corinthians, but he did not want to condemn them. He goes on to say in verse 4, "Great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction." Paul pointed out here that even in affliction or tribulation, we can experience joy. Paul says affliction or tribulation can be our friend. Affliction and tribulation was designed by God to warn us that something's wrong. It was designed by God to give instructions. When we remember the good times and we remember the bad times, honestly, which has proved to be a better teacher in your life, the good times or the tribulations and the hard times? It was also designed by God to mature us and to drive us back to him. It is only at the cross where our vertical and horizontal relationships intersect. And isn't that true? When you have a hard time and you have to go to the cross, that's where you're most deepened in your relationship with the Lord. God brought comfort to Paul by hearing of the work God was doing among the Corinthians. But God allows affliction or tribulation, whatever you want to call it, to come into all of our lives at different times, to cause us to look to him, because he loves us so much and he doesn't want us to stray. In verses 5 through 7, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more." And we see here Paul was having a hard time in Macedonia, but Titus had come to Paul when he was there and brought a good report of how the Corinthians were turning back to Jesus and to Paul. And in 1 Corinthians 1:3, we read, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort." Paul reminds us that God is the God of all comfort. And here we see that comfort coming through Titus and the news he brought to Paul from Corinth. We go on to read that Paul's life in ministry was a blessing, but also a life of conflicts and fears. On the outside, Paul had conflicts with enemies of the gospel and worldly-minded Christians. On the inside, Paul daily battled with stress and the anxiety of the ministry. And you know what? Reading these verses in a strange way, it brought me comfort. The truth is, all of us get depressed from time to time. Sometimes heavy, sometimes light, sometimes it lingers, other times it quickly passes. Sometimes we want to deny that we can all get depressed. Or maybe you thought in becoming a Christian, all your troubles would be solved. And I have to stop here and say, God is a comforter. It is the characteristic of God that he comforts depressed people. And I would suggest that if you've ever gotten depressed, that probably the best place to go, since the comfort would be the greatest, most wonderful, far-reaching, and wise comfort you could get, is to go to God. By the way, the only qualification necessary to receive the comfort of God is that you're his and that you need it. That's the only requirement. Just be suffering, and God, the God of all comfort, will come to alleviate your suffering. So maybe you're struggling today with depression. Maybe this Christmas season's tough, and you're not sure what to do. Number one, go to God. He's the best comforter. Number two, we can comfort one another by as it says in Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Pray for one another. Share with others your struggles. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Being part of the family of God and coming to church, we can encourage one another, get to know one another, and have that support that comes no other way. Even Jesus sent his disciples out in twos. He knew they needed each other. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 4:9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Honestly, lonely Christians are often defeated Christians. We need each other, and I'm sure as you've gotten to fellowship around these tables, you've seen that. As you shared your prayer requests and you've prayed for one another, you've experienced that wonderful fellowship that you can only get here. And next, in verses 8 through 12, and I'm going to read it in the Amplified because it was just easier to understand. Or even though I did not grieve you with my letter, I do not regret it now, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter hurt you, though only for a little while. Yet I am glad now, not because you were hurt and made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance and you turned back to God. For you felt a grief such as God meant you to feel, so that you might not suffer loss in anything on our account. For godly sorrow that is in accord with the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But worldly sorrow, the hopeless sorrow of those who do not believe, produces death. For you can look back and see what an earnestness and authentic concern this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourself against charges that you tolerate sin. What indignation at sin. What fear of offending God. What longing for righteousness and justice. What passion to do what is right. What readiness to punish those who sin and those who tolerate sin. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So even though I wrote to you, as I did, it was not for the sake of the offender or the sake of the one offended, but in order to make evident to you before God how earnestly you do care for us and your willingness to accept our authority. What we see here is that Paul was motivated by his love for these people, for the truth, and his fear of the consequences of their sins. Verse 8, though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. And then he puts this little phrase, though I did regret it. You see, during the period of time when he was waiting for Titus to come back, he had feelings of anxiousness and worried, and he felt depressed. He had no rest for his spirit. He had some emotional remorse, and having written the letter, because he was afraid it might have pushed them farther away. And I think we can all relate to these feelings, can't we? When you're dealing with people you love that need to be confronted, it's so hard. We pray about it, and we say to ourselves, okay, I have to be strong. I will be strong. This calls for strong words, and you know the Lord is leading you, but then you have that hard talk, and we always have a feeling of remorse. Oh boy, maybe I've said it too hard this time. Maybe the effect is going to drive that person away. Can you guys relate? It's hard, isn't it? And this is what Paul was feeling. And once again, I find that comforting. I think we can all relate to those feelings and wondering if we were lacking compassion or grace, or we're too firm or too strong. hoping that our words won't push those we love in the wrong direction. Paul had no pleasure in rebuking them. It hurt him. It hurt him so much, it depressed him. But when he saw the results, he didn't have any regrets. What love he had for these people. He was a very reluctant disciplinarian. And those of us who are parents, can you identify? You know you have to discipline your child. You know you maybe have to use the rod, or as we called it in our house, the spanking spoon. And it was hard. But you love your kids so much that you know you have to follow through. But you can't do it without feeling pain. That's the proper attitude to have as a parent, or with anyone we have to confront about sin. It's even God's attitude. In Hebrews 12:11, it says, "No discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterward, there will be a peaceable harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way." Isn't that what we want for our kids? It's what God wants for us too. God disciplines every one of us whom he loves. In verse 9, Paul now rejoices because they were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And this is the kind of sorrow God wants us to have. It is consistent with God's will for you to experience this kind of sorrow. God intended these people to feel. God approved of their sorrow. And it wasn't just self-pity or human remorse, which leave God's out altogether, but it was the healing, transforming, uplifting sorrow over sin that has God at the core of it, because it produces repentance. There's a world of difference between godly sorrow and the sorrow of this world. It is a difference between repentance and regret. Sorrow describes a feeling or a regret, but repentance describes a change in both the mind and the life. Repentance from God is from God. Regret is from the world. Repentance is a sorrow that draws people closer to God. Regret drives people away from God. Repentance brings us to the place of confessing and forsaking sin. Repentance leads us to salvation. Regret leads to spiritual death. Sorrow alone accomplishes nothing. Peter was sorry when he denied Christ and he failed greatly. And his was a godly sorrow that makes you weep and ask forgiveness. It was true repentance. Judas was sorry he betrayed Christ, but instead of repenting, he killed himself. Paul is not talking about some human kind of repentance. He's not talking about changing what you do in order to tweak yourself to the circumstances and produce a better effect. He is talking about a repentance that involves sorrow over sin that has God at the very heart of it, and it's a part of salvation. The Corinthians were demonstrating by their kind of repentance that they really were saved, that they really were believers. In verses 11 and 12, Paul gives us a list of attitudes that shows the Corinthian church has a true understanding of repentance, and he is so overwhelmed with emotion and love for them. He says to them, this is the stuff that repentance is made of. It's all about the eagerness to do what is right. It's all about the desire to clear one's name and remove the shame of sin. It's all about the proper fear and reverence of God, a longing to restore a relationship, and to have a desire for what is pure and holy, right and good. Verse 13 through 16, he says, it is for this reason that we are comforted and encouraged. In addition to your comfort, we were especially delighted at the joy of Titus, because you have refreshed his spirit. For if I have boasted to him at all concerning you, I was not disappointed. But just as everything we ever said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved true also. His affection is greater than ever as he remembers the obedience to his guidance that all of you exhibited, and how you received him with the greatest respect. I rejoice in that everything I have perfect confidence in you. Titus was so filled with joy because he had seen the loyalty, the repentance, the purity, the spirituality, and the abundance of the Corinthian Christians. This was wonderful news to Paul. Paul had probably sat Titus down before he left and said, these are saved people. When confronted with their sin, they're going to see it and they're going to respond to it. Paul could say this because he knew these people. He knew their story. He knew their conversion. He knew what they'd done, and he really believes they're going to respond. But can you imagine being Titus, going there with that letter and having to present it? That would be so hard. But truth was everything to Paul. His joy was seeing his conviction upheld because it meant his integrity was intact. Their obedience had caused Titus to develop a strong affection for the church there also. In verse 16, I rejoice that in everything I have confidence in you. Paul was saying, I trust you. No more concerns for them. And sometimes to trust someone has truly repented and changed the way they do life can be really hard to do. You have to see it in action. We probably all have stories of those of us around us who we have watched God change and seen what true repentance can do for our life, even our own. As we have read how the Corinthian church listened, repented, and obeyed, we see a really great illustration of the power of restoration. And we will go on to see in the next few chapters in Corinthians that there are still a few who were causing dissension, but the majority had completely turned around. And what I loved about this chapter we've studied, number one, we see Paul's heart and the love that he has for the truth and these believers. Number two, that we see Paul struggle with feelings of depression and remorse and wondering if he did the right thing, like most of us experience at times. And number three, although it was hard for Paul to send the letter with Titus, he did it, and God got the victory and the praise. Number four, that we are reminded that God is our comforter, and he is longing for us to come to him. Number five, that when we are obedient in all things, God will work mightily. And I love that this chapter ended with restoration to the truth and reconciliation. I looked up the word restoration, and it means to repair, to mend, to receive back more than has been lost to the point where the original state is greater than the original condition. And that's what happened here in Corinthians. They grew stronger. I also looked up the meaning of reconciliation, and it means having fellowship and peace with God where once there was enmity. To restore friendly relations, the action of making one view or believe compatible with another. And isn't that what happens when we go through hard times in life or in our relationships? When we allow God to work through it, the truth is our relationship with him and the person we struggle with is made better and closer. And we see this here with Paul, who we all would probably agree is a spiritual giant. And yet he shares his struggles. But he loved Jesus and the Corinthian Christians enough to do what needed to be done. And God was faithful to restore and reconcile them. I'm going to read you this story that I read about Josh McDowell. I've actually seen Josh McDowell speak a couple times, and he's a really great speaker, and he's got a great ministry, and I value it. So a little bit of his testimony. As a teenager on a family farm, Josh McDowell loved his mother but despised his father more than anything else in the world or anyone in the world. His friends would joke about his dad being drunk. It tore him up inside. I hated my father for the embarrassment and shame his alcoholism caused my family, McDowell relates. I also resented what it caused him to do to my mother. I'd go out into the barn and see my mother beaten so badly she couldn't get up, lying in the manure behind the cows. Eventually, his mother lost the will to live and died, Josh says, of a broken heart. In college, Josh met some followers of Jesus whom he liked. Skeptical about Christianity's validity, he accepted their challenge to examine evidence regarding Jesus' claims and found it convincing. He thanked Jesus for dying for him, admitted his flaws to God, and asked Christ to enter his life and take over. Soon he realized he no longer hated his father. Josh says, I had confessed to God my feelings for my dad, asked God to forgive me, and prayed that I could forgive. And it happened as quickly as I asked. No longer was my dad a drunk to be hated. Now I saw him as a man who had helped give me life. I called him and told him these two things I had never told him before. Dad, I've become a Christian, and I love you. But how? How can you love a father like me? Josh's dad asked on another occasion. Josh explained how to place his faith in Christ, and his father made that decision too. About 14 months later, his alcohol-ravaged body gave out, and he died. But the changed life of the town alcoholic influenced scores of people to place their lives in God's hands. My dad's life was brand new those last 14 months, recalls Josh. His relationship with me and with God were both reconciled. Jesus Christ is a peacemaker. So I want to ask you today, is there anyone in your life that you need to be restored and reconciled with? We saw a picture today of the truth of John 8:32. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Jesus wants to do that in every one of our lives, personally, in our relationships with those God has placed in our lives. He longs to allow the truth to do miracles. Will we let him? Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you this morning for the truth of your word. I thank you for the honesty of Paul in sharing his struggles and the hard things in life, Lord, because we can relate. And this time of year, as we're around family and people that maybe we don't see often, maybe we have some people that we need to reconcile with, Lord. I pray that you'd show each and every one of us how to make our relationships with those around us right so that you can be glorified. God, I pray if there's anyone in this room that needs to be comforted right now, God, that you, the God of all comfort, would just come alongside them and put them arms around them. I pray as we gather in our groups this morning that we'd be able to share and let you, Holy Spirit, work. We thank you again for the true work of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.